1 Corinthians 15. Verse 54, the second half. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great Christian symbol has always been a cross. There they are, on the top of churches, church spires. They're in pictures. They're on necklaces. And on the communion table in churches. The reason for this is understandable, given that it was upon the cross that Jesus suffered for us to redeem us from our sins, paying as he did the ransom needed to set us free from the slavery to sin. But I sometimes wonder whether the greatest Christian symbol shouldn't rather be an empty tomb. Difficult to depict, no doubt, on a necklace. How could one imagine it? But surely that empty sepulchre is for us Christians the greatest wonder of all. For there the victory was gained over evil and death forever. Do we ever get to grips, I wonder, with the astonishing assertion that we Christians are making, that a man who was executed on a Roman gibbet and was placed stone dead in a tomb, which was then sealed by a huge boulder, actually came to life again. That great stone was rolled back somehow. The seal, it was broken. And the dead man walked, or perhaps he ran, out into the morning light. After all, it is pretty clear, isn't it, that the whole Christian message stands or falls upon the claim that Christ rose from the dead on that third day. If he didn't, we are all of us, and the church has been for 2,000 years, false witnesses, proclaimers of a lie, dependent for all we do or say as believers upon a falsehood. If that were so, as Paul says, we have believed in vain. We are miserable and still in our sins. We are without hope. Let's close the church doors. It's all a sham. But no, we have no intention of shutting any closed church door. For quite to the contrary, we declare it as a truth to be accepted that this man Christ Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. And listen, all you scoffers. If our claim is true, then it is you, all you deniers, who are in trouble. For it is you who are relying on a falsehood. Take note, you skeptics. Christ is alive today, and his claims are true. He is the one who he claims to be. He is the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, and the Judge of all. So then our gospel stands or falls upon the truth of the resurrection. As Paul so clearly reminds us in our reading, it is this gospel that has been preached to us. It is this gospel which we have received and upon which we have taken our stand. It is by this gospel we believe that we are saved. Otherwise, Paul says, we have believed in vain. For what Paul had received, he passed on to us as of first importance. And what is that? Why, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus appeared to the women, to Peter and John, the rest of the disciples, to the apostles and James. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom were still living at the time that Paul wrote his epistle. It is true, he says. We, and he includes himself, this fact we are witnesses of. Paul is no liar. Christ is alive, the firstborn from the dead. This is what we preach, he says, and that is what you have believed. It is of this glorious truth that Paul wants to remind the Corinthians. And it is this we also need to be reminded of again and again. Our gospel's authentication can be said to rest on the actual bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the glorious victory of our faith. Death has lost its sting. The snake bite of eternal death caused by our sin and rebellion is now ineffective. The antidote has been won for us. In Christ, we are alive and we shall live forevermore. Is that not the most glorious message that we have to announce? The whole world needs to know this, and Hailsham certainly does. Think now. Can you imagine the apostles, as we read of them in the book of Acts, preaching and exposing themselves as they did to danger with such confidence, with such authority, if they had known, as certainly they would have known, that the message they proclaimed was based on a lie? There they were announcing that this Christ had risen from the dead, that he had appeared to them, and yet, it is suggested by some, they knew very well that no such thing had happened. The idea doesn't make sense. It wouldn't have worked. The early church was founded and grew upon the conviction that these men had that the resurrection was a reality. They knew it was true. That is why they were so powerful in their authority. They knew for a fact that Christ was alive. And this is the confidence we need to regain. I'm not talking about arrogance. There's no place for triumphalism. I just mean that we should be living as resurrection people, announcing to the world a glorious truth that death is swallowed up in victory. Not that there aren't doubters about the whole idea of resurrection. This we know. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but a resurrection as life after death. It is even to be found amongst those in the church, even amongst the clergy. Christ didn't actually, physically rise from the dead, from death to real life, they say. The disciples were under a misapprehension in teaching that. The resurrection is a spiritual rather than a physical reality. It is symbolic, it is mythological, rather than actual fact. It is not necessary, it is claimed, to believe in a real resurrection of Christ's mortal body from death to life. Paul clearly disagreed. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Answer that one, you doubters. The failure to believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ is certainly linked here in Paul's argument with the belief that there is no resurrection at all for anyone. There is no life after death. When we die, we become extinct. Annihilation is the future for us. There was a common belief in Paul's time, and certainly not uncommon today. For atheists, there's no alternative. We exist in the billion upon billion year history of the universe for just a few brief years, and then we exist no more. We are absorbed back into the ongoing meaninglessness of the cosmos. Our life has been pointless. And certainly there's nothing to look forward to after our last breath. That's it. That's our lot. So we better enjoy life, if we can, of course, not everybody can, while we may. The consequences of that argument for morality and ethics and relationships and how we treat each other are massively affected by such a disastrous state of affairs. But that is another matter, too big for us to consider this evening. Oh, how different the Christian gospel. Paul has to profoundly disagree with these skeptics. If there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, if there is no life after death, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The whole business about the church, about preaching, about coming every Sunday morning to worship, and evening, of course, the whole setup has no point. Even if there is still a God, we shall never meet him. We should never have to answer for what we have done with our lives. Just live as we want and do what we fancy, don't you know? For tomorrow we shall be no more, just a memory, and those memories will be with only a few and will soon be forgotten. Paul would have none of this. Our preaching is not in vain, for quite apart from anything else, it works, as God has promised it would. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God, and the result is changed lives, men and women and children brought into touch with the divine. Are all these millions deluded when they say that God is their Father, and that they experience and know him in their daily lives? Is that all tommy rot? Useless? Of course our preaching is not useless. It has a profound effect upon the lives of ordinary people, giving sense and purpose to living, a conviction that we are forgiven, a forgiven people on the way to a promised land and the greater resurrection. As verse 20 declares, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is the firstborn from the dead, the precursor of the millions that will follow, all to inhabit the eternal kingdom of God and his Son. That is what we look forward to, with hope and anticipation. Yes, in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. It will happen, each in turn. Christ was the first fruits then, and when he comes, those who belong to him will be raised to life everlasting. It is the plan of God for us. Indeed, death came through a man, but, thank God, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. That man is our Lord Jesus. This life is purchased for us at great cost. Life came to us through death. It is the way of things. Blessings in this life and the next are not just handed to us on a plate. Elation comes at the cost of tears. Joy comes through pain. This is a world of pain. Who can deny it? Suffering, hatred, persecution, killing, and death are rife throughout the world. But it is into this very world that Christ came to take on our human form and our human suffering. And in this world, the Gospel of Easter speaks in joyful exclamation. There is hope. There is life. There is victory over our suffering and over our pain and death. And it is in Jesus, our Jesus Christ. Because of his suffering, we have life. Life abundant. Life to the full. Life that will never end. Lived in the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. A little illustration. It is a true one. I have 8 grandchildren, brought into the world by 4 sons, and one of those grandchildren is Phoebe. She is the joy of her parents, my 4th son and his wife, and a delight, I can assure you, to her grandparents. But she did not come into this world without some suffering and pain. Mercifully, for this second child to the family, the pain did not last for too long. Indeed, Phoebe was almost being born as my son literally carried his wife into the hospital. But the first daughter, Lois, that was a different matter. Esther, her mother, then suffered many, many hours of the most intense pain in labor before at last, that first baby was born. Never again, was the mother's exhausted comment. I'm not going through that ever again. But she did, and we have Phoebe. And indeed, since then, she has suffered childbirth twice more. And so we have Annabelle. And lastly, just a year ago, Reuben. The poor boy has 3 older sisters. And all are a joy and a delight, worth, it would seem, every bit of the pain. Now, I am a man, and I have no idea what pain women go through in childbirth. We men can only imagine and hold on to our girl's hand while she suffers, if the hospital or midwife will allow us. In my day, they didn't. But we men do notice that in the end, few women would wish to forego the delights of holding the newborn baby in order to avoid the pain of giving it birth. For the joy of motherhood, they will endure the pain of childbirth. It is part of life. And incredibly, this is the way that joy comes to us. Joy is so very often, it comes to us through pain. There is joy that is multiplied when it is the fruit of suffering. And this is how it was for our Christ. Christ knew the lowliness of pain. Sweating blood in his dying agonies, he cries out, as we might do when we experience the dark side of life, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we know that God had not forsaken him, not forever. Of course not. As Psalm 30 has it, after the night of grief, joy came in the morning, Easter morning. And then it became wondrously true that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, had endured the cross and had despised the shame. That endurance of suffering and death has brought us life. That is the way it is. And that is the way it is for you, my Christian friend. Death is not the end for us. This same God has not forsaken us. Sins are forgiven through Christ's pain. And eternity is won for us through his death and fulfilled in his resurrection life. If we will but trust, our present trial of pain, which is but for a season, will burst forth into the morning joy of release and light. How can I get this across? How can I make us all see? We who have heard this so many times. The words that I am speaking this evening, more than that, the words of Scripture that Kim read to us out, are a declaration of the most fantastic truth that this world will ever, ever know. Do we really get this? Is it written upon our hearts? This evening, are our minds abuzz with the wonder of it? Not only is Christ alive, but we are alive too. In Christ for all eternity. So then, dear friend, dear Christian friend, you who are one with me in the privilege of being part of this Christian fellowship, hear me. No, hear St. Paul. The sting of death is sin, yes. But now he says, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory?" Should we not with him cry, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ"? It's all there in Corinthians. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, Paul writes, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Indeed, it isn't. Amen.